Well, I apologize for last Sunday afternoon because I went so fast that I even made myself dizzy. And I talk fast anyway, but last week was really just bad on my part. And so if you didn't get any of it, there are CDs, and maybe you can slow down the speed or something on your player. But we get to a survey of the prophets finally, and we're going to start looking at the prophets. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you the chronology in which we'll deal with the prophets. And then I'd also like to just give you a historical background so that you can see where the prophets come in terms of the national crises of the northern and southern kingdom. And so if you actually want a copy of this later, I have some up here, and there will be some, I'm sure, available from Gary. But let's take a look at this real quick, and then we'll get to the first prophet that we're going to deal with. As you can see, that's our banner, and that's your whatever that thing's called, a toolbar or something, your menu. And then that's a mouse. And so this is generally why we don't use PowerPoint in the sermons. And so anyway, all right. Remember, a number of weeks ago, we divided the prophets up into three time periods: before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. So the exile is the big point of reference for the time of the prophets. And what we have is, in chronological order, prophets before the exile. You have your 9th and 8th century prophets. Joel, who is the earliest of the writing prophets in all likelihood, 835 B.C. Amos is 760. Hosea, 755. These are the years that their ministries commenced. Isaiah, 740. Micah, 735. And then notice down here I've got two that are out of chronological order. This is the order that we'll be dealing with the prophets and giving a survey. And what I'd like you to notice is that these two guys down here, pay attention to their dates. They're exactly 100 years apart. Now, there's a reason why they're down here. So what's happening in the 8th century in Israel? In 742 B.C., Israel, the northern kingdom, this is after the kingdom's divided, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Israel pays tribute to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser right around 742. So Assyria is rising up. They are the military power and threat in the world at that time. A few short years later, 725 B.C., Hoshea, king of Israel, pays tribute to Assyria's king Shalmaneser. And so you start to see that the northern kingdom is actually becoming dependent upon Assyria. And there were a number of reasons why that happened. There were some alliances that were made. Israel continually looked to Assyria for help. But it backfires. In 725 B.C., Shalmaneser lays siege to Samaria. And this is the terrible story that you have recorded in Kings and Chronicles. And the siege is absolutely terrible, mothers eating their children and things like that. And then in 722 B.C., Samaria falls to the Assyrian army and King Sargon. And so what happens in 722 B.C. is a critical event in Israel's history. They transport Samaria's inhabitants to Assyria. Now, Assyria had a policy, a military policy, and that is they would take a number, vast number of the people that they had conquered in war and then take them to conquered lands and then take other people from conquered lands and then bring them to a land that they had recently conquered. What ends up happening is because of the transport policy of Assyria in 722 B.C., the 10 northern tribes are lost. They are dispersed among the nations. What else happens is that pagans from conquered Assyrian lands are then brought into the northern kingdom, and you end up with a half-breed race known as the Samaritans. All right. Now, what ends up happening, if you notice these dates, and then notice here, notice the dates of the prophets. Now, Joel is going to prophesy a good 100 years before this takes place, I think. But notice Amos is going to be very close. Hosea is going to be very close to this time frame, as well as Isaiah and Micah. Now, these two prophets are the only two in this time period who are prophesying directly to somebody else other than Israel. Jonah is a prophet to whom? Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Okay, so now you got to appreciate this. Here you go. Assyria is the rising power. They hate Israelites, and Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. That's a problem for him. Okay, not a problem for God. It's a problem for him. What happens when the Ninevites hear Jonah's preaching? They repent. You can tell by the date, they don't necessarily behave themselves long after their repentance. And in fact, Nahum comes along 100 years after Jonah and actually preaches judgment against Nineveh, a mere 100 years after Jonah's great revival in Nineveh. And we need to say that Jonah was a very reluctant revival preacher. All right? All right, next frame. Then this is the next series that we're going to look at. And 7th century prophets, you have Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. And then you have prophets during the exile. So 7th, very late 7th and 6th century. So you've got Daniel 605, Ezekiel 592. And then you've got the prophets after the exile, 6th and 5th centuries. Obadiah has an asterisk because Obadiah is actually prophesying not to the exiles, but he's prophesying actually against Edom. And there's a reason for that that we'll see. These three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, prophesy right about the same time. And you'll notice right about the time the temple's being rebuilt. And then Malachi 100 years later. Now, what's going on during these prophets, especially once we get to the 7th century? Last days of Judah. Three Babylonian deportations. In 603 B.C., Babylon, which was the world power, came in, laid siege to the southern kingdom, and actually won a victory over a number of the cities of the southern kingdom. And at that point, there was a first deportation. They took away a number of the best among the Jews. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among that first deportation. Second deportation was 597 B.C., and Ezekiel, who is a priest, who never gets to serve as a priest, because when he turns 30, he's in Babylon. But it is interesting, his call to the prophetic ministry comes in his 30th year, when he would have normally started in the priesthood. So Ezekiel is a part of that second a deportation. And then notice about 11 years later, you have the third deportation. And this is it. This is the ultimate destruction. Jerusalem falls. This is what Jeremiah had prophesied about. Jerusalem falls. And then the exile takes place. And the only thing the Babylonians leave at that point are the poorest of the poor. And it is that date, 586 B.C., which we see as the destruction of Solomon's temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Notice these dates, and you can see that these prophets, in particular, are going to be forewarning primarily about these events right here. Now, what you also have then is you have the returns, and you've got three returns. In 538 B.C., Cyrus signs a decree allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem. First return takes place 536. A few years after that, Zerubbabel and Joshua return. And it is during that time that the temple is dedicated. The temple begins rebuilding in 520. It's finished in 515 and is dedicated. Second return or wave of return is 458. And that will be under Ezra. And then a few short years later, the third and final under Nehemiah. And so if you notice, these two right here are going to be commencing their prophetic ministry while they are in Babylon. You might notice Ezekiel's ministry will take place before the fall of Jerusalem. And so part of his prophecy will be to the Jews in Jerusalem, preparing them for the final judgment of Jerusalem. And then the remainder of his prophecy will be for the exiles. Notice that these fellows are all going to be, these three down here in particular, are all going to be dealing with what happens with the return. And they're going to be dealing with the temple and what life looks like once they've resettled the land. All right. So those are, that's the chronology of the prophets. That's the order that we'll be dealing with them in. And then also those are the historical events that provide the background to the prophet's ministry. All right. Now, with that as our background, we need to remember that as we deal with the prophets are divided into two major sections, right? And what are those two major sections? Major and minor. And the minor are not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor just because of the relative size of their books. All right. Now, it is understood that the prophets are referred to in Scripture as a unit. It's the prophets. Why? Because they had a unified message. They didn't have 15 or 16 different messages. They ultimately had one unified message. In fact, in Hebrew Bible, when you get to the minor prophets, it's actually not 12 separate books. It is called in Hebrew Bible, the Book of the 12. So all the minor prophets are actually lumped together, as it were, in one book. And so what was the message of the prophets? We've been looking at this. It was a single unified message of judgment and salvation, or more accurately, judgment through, or salvation through judgment. All right. And so the judgment would be exile. Ultimately, salvation would be the culmination of everything that God had promised to his people that is embodied in Messiah and then extended to the nations. All right. And that brings us to our first and earliest prophet, Joel. And so if you turn to the book of Joel, just for full disclosure sake, the books of Joel and Obadiah, the dates of those books are fiercely debated. Okay? And there's an early date of Joel and a late date, and an early date of Obadiah and a late date. We'll talk about those in due time. The early date for Joel would put him somewhere between 835 and 796. And if that's the case, then Joel ends up being the first of the classical prophets. Okay? And there are a number of Old Testament scholars that take an early date on Joel. The late date on Joel would be that he's one of the post-exilic prophets. And that is, he's prophesying during the same era of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Now, you can see, if you're familiar with the book of Joel, why do you think that there would be some discrepancy on the dating of the book? Because Joel does not do something that the other prophets do for us. The other prophets tell us who the kings were when they prophesied. And sometimes they even actually give us dates, like Ezekiel does. But when you get to Joel, there's no time markers in Joel. And by the way, the early and late date in Joel is not a conservative or liberal issue. There are some very conservative scholars that take both. And here's the ultimate thing we need to remember. The impact of Joel's book, Joel's prophecy, is unabated, even though we don't know the exact date. All right. And so ultimately, it is not absolutely critical to understand the date of the book. But just to let you know, I take an early date. Thus, we're going to deal with Joel first. Now, the book of Joel has three chapters. It's relatively short. I preached the book of Joel a number of years ago, had a wonderful time. And there are two major sections in Joel. And if I just said that the major theme or the unified theme of the prophets was judgment and salvation, or salvation through judgment, what do you think the two major sections of the book of Joel might be? Judgment and salvation, okay? By the way, if you can keep that in mind, you have most of the prophets outlined right there. And what happens is that in Joel chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:17, you have the judgment of God. And it is awful. But Joel does something in his book, and in fact, if you're there, Joel takes a current catastrophe, a locust invasion, chapter 1, verses 2 to 20. And he uses that to, first of all, give a call to the people to wake up. That's 2 to 7. And then a call to the people to actually mourn or lament over their sins. And so what Joel does is he looks at this natural disaster. By the way, if you lived in an agricultural society, things like drought and locust invasions would ruin your life. And so a locust invasion wasn't a matter of what are those bugs? Those cinch bugs or chinch bugs or cheech bugs or chong bugs, whatever they are, that come in every year. We get, if you notice this, there's this thing that happens every year. I wish Gary was here because he would be able to tell me exactly what they are. And they come in and you can actually see them, and then they're everywhere. And we're really thankful when they move over to our neighbors and you can see them moving. We used to spray for them, but we realized that by the time that they actually all migrate out. But it's just inconvenient. You have an invasion of these little bugs, and they, you know, the worst thing is that I've accidentally squished some inside of books, which really has deeply irritated me. And so I know that these bugs are certainly from the pit, but they are not the kind of invasion like Joel would have experienced. That would have been an invasion that would have destroyed crops. And if you had destroyed crops, then you couldn't store food. And if you couldn't store food, you couldn't eat. And so a locust invasion was certainly a natural disaster or calamity. But Joel actually sees something in the locust invasion that is insight, as it were, from God himself. The current catastrophe is, in fact, the judgment of God, but more importantly, it is a precursor to a coming catastrophe. The locust invasion is a precursor to the coming day of the Lord. And in fact, what you have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, is you have the coming catastrophe. And in a sense, what Joel is doing as an inspired prophet is he has insight into this, quote, natural disaster. And understand, if God's sovereign over nature, then it's not just an issue of Mother Nature allowing the locust invasion. It is the sovereign God who rules the earth that brings about the locust invasion. Joel understands that in a way that helps him to see that God is bringing judgment on the people. So the locust invasion is a wake-up call. Why? Because it's a precursor to the coming day of the Lord. And that day is described for us in the most horrific of terms in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Joel likens, as it were, the locust invasion to a coming invasion that would be like an army of locusts. And I think that actually what he's talking about is the coming Assyrian invasion. In light of the wake-up call, and in light of the coming catastrophe, Joel gives one of the most moving calls to repentance in all of Scripture. Chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 would be the scriptural foundation for the practice among our forefathers of calling a solemn assembly, a day of fasting and mourning and weeping for national sins. And so repentance forms the heart of the book, and then there is this glorious shift. And from 2:18 to 3:21, what we see is that God delivers his people, restores his people, and vindicates his people. And so there is restoration in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And then an amazing prophecy that after the restoration happens, after the restoration, God is actually going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, we have a prophetic prediction of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, the Lord judges the nations and saves his people. So remember, God judges the nations, 3:1 to 16, which is salvation for his people. And so God is compassionate, he's kind, he's tender, he restores, he saves, he vindicates. As we look at the book of Joel, we see, first of all, the day of the Lord, which is the destruction of the nations, salvation for his people. The day of the Lord, by the way, is going to be a common theme throughout the prophets. And it will be a theme that has an immediate reference to a coming judgment. But it is also then a precursor to a final judgment. And in fact, the New Testament will frequently use Day of the Lord passages in that kind of way. And so the locust invasion is a prophetic forerunner for the Day of the Lord. And what we see is, one writer puts it like this, the prophecy of Joel can be compared to two wheels turning on an axle. The wheels are history and eschatology. And the axle is the Day of the Lord. Repentance forms the center of the book. And then, most amazingly, Joel prophesies of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And who actually quotes that text? Peter on the day of Pentecost. But what the prophecy is about is, as it were, you could call it something like this, a universal democratizing of the Spirit. And what the prophecy does is it actually looks forward not to just a return after the exile, but it actually looks forward to the new covenant era where the Spirit is actually poured out on all of God's people who are in the covenant community. You remember Moses in Numbers chapter 11, Joshua comes and very similar to a situation with Jesus and his disciples. Joshua comes and he says, Moses, there's somebody prophesying in the camp. Do you want me to stop him? And Moses says, oh, I wish to God that all of his people had the Spirit. Numbers 11:29. That actually comes true in the new covenant on the day of Pentecost. The glorious thing that Joel predicts and that we see fulfilled on the day of Pentecost is that it's not just a few within the covenant community that have the Holy Spirit. It actually will be all of God's people. From the greatest to the least, as it were, your sons, your daughters, old men, young men, maidens, the poor, the rich, all will be given the Spirit, and all will speak forth His word. So what about Christ in the book of Joel and Joel in the New Testament? There are 28 allusions of Joel in the New Testament and 2 direct quotations. And where we see Christ in the book of Joel is God's restoration and His salvation find their ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant itself. That's what Joel ultimately points towards. So the new covenant realities of repentance and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are realized in Jesus Christ. And so what we see is Peter quoting this text. And then take a look at chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. In verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Does that first part sound familiar to you? It will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, by the way, the interesting thing, just notice here, notice the word Lord in verse 32. Do you see that it's all in capital letters? That's indicated that in Hebrew Bible that this is whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh. Peter preaches this text on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He points them directly to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Paul will use this text, by the way, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, right after he says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And so the prophets exhort us to call upon the name of Yahweh, and the New Testament writers point to the reality that it is Jesus Christ himself who is Yahweh in human flesh, the object of our faith. It's very interesting. A lot of times we end up missing these little kinds of details. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh, and then we see that applied directly to Jesus. I really doubt that the apostles would have been directing them to call upon somebody else's name who was not God. All right. I doubt we can do Amos in 3 or 4 minutes, but we'll try. Okay, the book of Amos. Now, we won't get all through all of this, but it's okay. Next week, we'll do Hosea, which will be very fitting for the Lord's Supper. All right. The book of Amos. Amos's ministry is something around 792 to 740 B.C., right around there. And Amos actually is the first prophet in a what Walt Kaiser calls a flurry of prophetic activity that is inaugurated in the 8th century B.C. And the primary goal is to warn the northern kingdom of the impending coming judgment. And so Amos, anybody familiar with Amos's prophecy? It's one of those books that we don't usually pay a whole lot of attention to. What's the most famous verse in the book of Amos? Okay, that's a famous verse. That's true. I think the most famous verse in Amos is, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Okay? At least it's probably the most quoted verse in the book of Amos. All right. Now, Amos was probably among the lower exploited class. Okay. Amos ministered during a time of the northern kingdom's prosperity, but the northern kingdom's prosperity was decidedly not a result of God's blessing. The prosperity of the northern kingdom was actually a result of their flagrant violations of God's covenant. In other words, they had their material gain through corruption. If you know anything about the history of the northern kingdom, not only that were they politically and morally corrupt, but their worship had become manipulative and corrupt as well. And so the book of Amos, we get the judgment against the nations. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:16. But here's the thing. Amos prophesies against Israel's neighbors. And you can imagine the Israelites going, yeah, go Amos. Love your ministry. Rip our neighbors to shreds. But then Amos goes from preaching to meddling and preaches against Judah and Israel in 2:6-16. And so he is a prophet who is an equal opportunity offender. He's going to offend absolutely everybody. And so then in the middle of the book, 3:1-6:14, we end up having oracles actually against Israel itself. And if you remember back to the kinds of oracles, you have in chapter 3 a reeve or lawsuit oracle. That's very prominent in the book of Amos. And remember, the plaintiff and the defendant are introduced, short history of the relationship, and then the breach. Then there's his cross-examination, and then the status of the covenant prosecutor. That's where he says, I'm not a prophet, son of a prophet. Then the witnesses are summoned, and then God pronounces his judgments. And so here's Amos, a preparer of sycamore things. Sycamore trees? Yes. By the way, it's like, you know, being a pear sorter. I mean, it's not a very glamorous job. And so here he is, and he is the mouthpiece of judgment against the entire nation. He also will make a liberal use of the woe oracles. In other words, Amos is one of those prophets who we would call a hell and brimstone or fire and brimstone preacher. And then you get to chapter 7, 8, and 9. And he goes into a series of judgments, five judgments. The first four visions deal with the coming judgment. But then we have a fifth vision. Take a look at this. Chapter 9. Let me just let you know what I'm talking about. Look at verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. This is the last line of the fourth vision. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. See, it's a message of gloom and doom. You get to the fifth vision and this is what you have. In that day. When you see that expression in the prophets, in that day, you stop and pay attention. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. This is restoration of the Davidic kingdom, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming. Another prophetic catchphrase that you need to pay close attention to, because it's just like in that day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so thankfully, Amos ends on the note of restoring the Davidic kingdom, gathering the nations to himself, and restoring his people. In the book of Amos, what you see very clearly is that Yahweh is actually the sovereign Lord over all of the earth. He's sovereign Lord over creation. He's sovereign Lord over Israel. He's sovereign Lord over the nations. He's sovereign Lord over every single person. In fact, the amazing thing about the book of Amos is in a day and age where you had territorial deities that were only responsible for their own little people group, Amos actually declares that every single person, whether you are a Philistine or an Israelite, whether you are an Edomite or you are from the southern kingdom, the fact is that every single person is accountable to God himself. Amos also deals with the issues of idolatry and social justice. He deals with the immoral use of wealth that led to a whole host of sins, not the least of which was injustice and mistreatment of the poor. Now, I have to add a footnote here because I listen to Glenn Beck on occasion. And Glenn Beck has been on a kick about telling people that if their pastors talk about social justice, that they should leave their churches. Okay. First of all, Glenn Beck is not a theologian. Secondly, Glenn Beck is not even a Christian. He's a Mormon. Thirdly, Glenn Beck couldn't find his way out of the Bible if it were a paper bag. All right. The prophets deal with issues of social justice. Why? Because it is a part of God's moral law that widows be taken care of, and the poor are taken care of, and orphans are taken care of, and foreigners are treated justly. God is concerned about issues of social justice. And it's not a bugaboo word to make you think that somebody is actually a liberal. It is a biblical concern in both testaments. Now, I like Glenn Beck, but I just think he's a knucklehead when it comes to this particular subject. Read the book of Amos and read how he deals with issues of social justice, which are a concern for God. Unfortunately, they're not much of a concern for modern American middle-class evangelicals. And for that, shame on us. Now back to our regularly scheduled program. The book of Amos also deals with the remnant. You saw in that last prophecy, the last vision, and this is amazing. Not only does God say that he's going to do what? Restore the nations, right? He also talks about the remnant of Edom. Edom is who? The descendants of Esau. Edom is one of the traditional enemies of God's people. But there's coming a day in which not only the nations, but even the enemy nations would be a part of God's remnant. And of course, Amos deals with the day of the Lord as well. What about Christ in the book of Amos and Amos in the New Testament? Listen to this. This may surprise you. There are 32 allusions to the book of Amos in the New Testament. 19 of those are in the book of Revelation. Two direct quotations. So what about Christ in the book of Amos? I would submit to you that Christ is the lion who roars in chapter 3 and verse 8. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Jesse. He is the one who not only judges his people in righteousness, but he's also the one who will rebuild David's fallen kingdom. You want to hear something remarkable? The early church is struggling. We have all these Gentiles coming in. Now, that's not a big problem, because with the only, maybe at least one exception that I know of, all of us are goyim, right? We're all Gentiles. But the early church was predominantly Jewish. And you had all these Gentiles coming in. And these people ate pork and went to a movie on Saturday. This is a huge ecclesiastical problem. And they're getting converted, and the people in Jerusalem are getting a little irritated and upset about it. And you got Paul and Barnabas, among others, who are taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's an absolutely remarkable thing, but it's also a troubling thing because there are some racial and cultural and religious tensions. And so in the book of Acts, we have the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They hear the reports of the Gentiles being converted. Do you know what James sees in the conversion of the Gentiles? A fulfillment of Amos's fifth vision in chapter 9. Remember, the apostles see Jesus as the one who is exalted as both Lord and Christ. He is the Davidic king who is on his throne. And when James and the apostles in Jerusalem hear of the conversion of the Gentiles, it makes James realize that this is what had happened. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so James actually saw the conversion of the Gentiles as the restoration of David's kingdom under King Jesus. And so it's Jesus who's Lord of the nations and the Savior of all who call upon His name. So, two prophets, relatively small, Joel and Amos. They actually are chock full of wonderful exhortation, the character of God, pointing us ultimately to the saving work of the Lord Jesus and the inauguration of His kingdom, which will know no end. Father, we thank you for these two little books. And Lord, the messages are certainly not little. We pray, Father, that we would take them to heart, that we would learn and grow from them. We thank you for these men. We thank you for the way that you've used them in redemptive history and as a part of your inspired word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.